Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Joshua. We continue our Sunday morning sermon series through this great Old Testament book. We are nearing the end, just several more sermons to go in this wonderful book. If you haven't brought a Bible with you this morning, there are black pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you, and our passage this morning is found on page 194 in those black pew Bibles. We have seen the conquest of the land that God had promised by the Israelites. We have seen over the last several chapters the dividing up of the land among the different tribes. These are tedious chapters, long with many lists of names and territories, cities, etc., etc. They can be tedious to us, but as we've seen in the past, thrilling to the Israelites. As they hear of the cities that God had given to them, the scope of the land that God had given to them. And you can even imagine them listening to God's word being read, and their city is someone's city is mentioned, and they praise God for that city. Wonderful passage. I think we've learned much. I've learned much, anyhow, in studying even these detailed chapters in the book of Joshua. But the land is now divided. The division of the land began, as we saw, with, or at least the land west of the Jordan, with Caleb's inheritance, and ended, as we saw last week, with Joshua's inheritance. So these two of the original 12 spies who went in to spy the land and who had said 40 years earlier, we can take it, God will give it to us. God had promised them an inheritance in the land, and God, once again, kept that promise. So the land has been divided. Now two tasks remain. The first is to appoint cities of refuge. And we're going to look at that this morning. Next week, we're going to see the division of cities and pasture lands for the priests, who do not get their own territory, but they get cities and pasture lands within the territories of the tribes. So today we're going to look at the cities of refuge. We are going to see in our passage this morning that much of this is rooted in not only the justice of God, but also the sanctity of human life. Here in Joshua chapter 20. We also see both the justice and the compassion of God. So let's look at this passage together, Joshua chapter 20. We'll be reading all of this chapter, 9 verses. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at that time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah, and beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, They appointed Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there, so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. And thus far, God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word, may he write its truth on all of our hearts this morning. Let's go once again to our God in prayer. Our Father, how we thank you that you indeed are a God who is just, and yet you are full of grace and compassion to your people. Now we pray, O God, that you would teach us, even from this ancient text that is inspired by you and given to us for our correction and for our training in righteousness and for our rebuke. O God, help us, we pray, to understand who you are and understand our responsibility as we live before you. We pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen. Many of you have seen the big story in the news out of the Vatican recently, where the Roman Catholicism has changed its church stand on the death penalty. And the new stand on the death penalty is that it is wrong in all circumstances, wrong to give the death penalty in all circumstances. This has been described by the church as kind of a development in doctrine, calling it in some ways a logical development in their doctrine. But of course, we know that in Roman Catholicism, really the authority of the church stands over the authority of Scripture. And so this is in some ways a development of Roman Catholic doctrine, but it is not necessarily a better understanding of the Word of God. The Word of God has not changed. You remember in the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther said over and over again, "I'm happy to repent, I'm happy to relent of my teaching if you can just show me from the Word of God where I'm wrong." And church council after church council, church leader after church leader tried to convince him from tradition and history and the pronouncements of the church, the magisterium. We Reformed, Presbyterian, Protestants stand on the Word of God alone. The interesting thing is that the Catholic Church claimed that this development of their doctrine was rooted in the fact that all of life is sacred, that all human beings are created in the image of God, and therefore it's never right for us to intentionally put a human being to death because of the sacredness of human life. And that is an interesting argument, of course, one that's been made for a long time before the recent change in Roman Catholic doctrine. But interestingly, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, we read these words, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." The biblical argument for the death penalty is because man is made in God's image, we shed the blood of the one who sheds the blood of others. That is the biblical teaching. God's law, and here I think we can say his eternal moral law, reflecting the Noahic, part of the Noahic covenant here, is abiding. It reflects his character, the very character of God. We need to see that in God's law. It reflects his very character. That's why we can't change the law just because we don't like it. Of course, the Bible clearly sets aside certain kinds of laws, ceremonial laws, civil laws. Jesus, we read clearly in Mark, declares all foods to be clean. The laws that apply to Israel, the theocracy in the Old Testament no longer apply to the church today, though we can learn much from those laws. But God's eternal moral law remains. Now, there is the sticky reality of the proper carrying out of that law. To make sure that the laws are carried out justly. Oftentimes, there can be injustice in carrying out the law. And I think we can say that often happens with the death penalty. There is injustice that oftentimes happens in the carrying out of that law. Some people, some scholars and others often refer to the incident of the woman caught in adultery in John's Gospel, the beginning of John chapter 8, as being an example of Jesus himself setting aside the death penalty. Because the Pharisees bring this woman caught in adultery to Jesus and they ask him, Rabbi, the law says we are to stone such a one. And Jesus, of course, says, let the one who is without sin be the first to cast a stone. There are a number of problems in this text. One is, it's one of those passages that we're not even sure if it's in the original text of Scripture. In fact, the best and earliest manuscripts don't have it. I think it actually is a true story in the life of Jesus, but not part of Scripture, most likely. Was Jesus overturning punishment in the civil law? Was Jesus calling out the injustice? Because the question you ask is what? Where is the man? Why is only the woman brought for punishment? Anyhow, this law of God, this law of God in cases of murder reflects God's character. We do not change God's moral law that reflect his very character. Now here in Joshua chapter 20, these cities of refuge point us to the very character of God. They uphold the moral law of God. They uphold the sanctity of life, is what these cities of refuge are meant to do. It includes a focus on God's holy justice, God's demand that justice be done, but they also attempt to make sure that justice is done properly. And that's why we have these cities where these, quote, manslayers can flee. Now, I want us to see three things from this passage relating to this justice, God's holy justice. And the first is that we see here a justice that upholds God's holy character. We see a justice that upholds God's holy character. Look at this passage together, beginning in verse 1. The Lord says to Joshua, say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses. This is not something new. This is something that we see taught on several times earlier in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch. And he says here in verse 3 that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for a refuge from the avenger of blood. Now let's try to understand what's going on here in this text. A refuge from the avenger of blood. The term that is used here for the avenger of blood, some of you may be familiar with it because some of us who know Hebrew sometimes throw these words around. The goel, which is a term that often in the Old Testament refers to the kinsman redeemer. And so Boaz in the book of Ruth is a kinsman redeemer. His job, his responsibility is to carry on the family line. But this Goel had other responsibilities. He was to make sure that the family rites were upheld. This is not someone who comes with vindictive retribution. This is making sure that justice is done, that justice is upheld. Some commentators think this may be some kind of even official position in the city. It's kind of a sheriff or administrator of some sort. But the point here is that this person, whoever he was instituted by God. A concern for proper justice, especially in the case of murder. God is holy. God is gracious. God is good. But in God's holiness, God demands that sin be punished. It's part of the very character of God. Sin must be punished. And so Scripture tells us the wages of sin is death. Or as God said to Adam and Eve in the opening chapters of Genesis, in the day you eat of it, the fruit of that tree, you will die. They didn't die physically, but they did die spiritually that day, cut off from God. Numbers 35, you can go back and read this later if you're interested in hearing more about these cities of refuge. But in Numbers chapter 35, verses 33 and 34, the text says this: "You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. And no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it." There's that. The one who sheds blood, by his blood justice is done. "You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in your midst." So here again we see this punishment. The one who sheds blood, his blood should be shed, because blood pollutes the land. And God says, "I dwell in your midst. I am holy." And so there must be a just punishment for the one who kills another. The land must not be defiled. The land must not be polluted. And yet we also see here, not only in Numbers 35, but in our text this morning, that the punishment must fit the crime. The punishment must fit the crime. You know, by the way, that's the whole idea between the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The idea is not that we have to get justice on someone. The idea is that the punishment not go beyond the crime, the wrong. Someone takes out your tooth, you can't take off his head. Right? The punishment must fit the crime. And ultimately, God is teaching us here that it is unjust to kill someone who has killed without intent, without meaning to do it. Now, there are a number of examples given in Scripture. There are some from Numbers chapter 35, but in Deuteronomy 19, perhaps the most famous example is the guy who's out with a friend. They're chopping down trees. They have axes. The guy swings his axe. The axe head flies off, and it hits the other person, and it kills him. He clearly did not intend to kill his friend or his co-worker out there in chopping down trees. In those cases, this man who kills unintentionally can flee to one of these cities of refuge. James Montgomery Boyce writes this: "Instead of treating life lightly as the practical outworkings of much of our law seems to do, the appointment of the cities of refuge emphasize the value of man made in God's image In other words, the institution of these cities was motivated by the same concern that required death for the murderer. Same concern to uphold the sanctity of human life. It upholds God's holy character as well. It upholds God's holy character. The character of God reflected in that human being, that person made in the image of God, as all human beings are. Be treated with respect, be treated properly. Whatever their nationality, race, however they might look to you, they're all created in God's image, all to be treated with respect. So it upholds God's character as reflected in the image of man, but it also reflects God's character in the moral fabric of the universe, the way God created the universe to function. Francis Schaeffer has written that the one who breaks the law of God breaks the law of the universe. So this demand for proper justice reflects God's character as seen in all creation. But you know, practically, brothers and sisters, all of our sin is a sin against the very nature and character of God. We break God's sin, or we break God's law with sin, whatever it might be. That is an offense against a holy God, the very character of God. Our sin often hurts others. But as David said, against you and you only have I sinned. And the sin of adultery and murder. He sinned against others, but ultimately it's against God. God's law reflects his holy character. That's the first thing we see in our passage. We see here a desire for justice that upholds the holy character of God. But secondly, we also see in this passage a justice that is to be executed with care. A justice that is to be executed with care. Now pick up with me in verse 4. If someone slays, the manslayer slays without intent or unknowingly, verse 4 tells us, he shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. Now, the manslayer comes, he flees to one of these cities, he stands outside at the gate. Now, what's important about the gate? Is it, well, you can't come in yet until you talk to somebody? Well, the gate was where the elders gathered. In fact, Dr. Currid points out in one of his books that there were examples in the ancient world of gates that had these gate complexes, with seating inside, where the elders would meet, probably to oftentimes judge cases or to make other decisions that they needed to make for the city. Here's actually what Dr. Currid writes in his commentary. If a person kills another inadvertently, the person may flee to one of the cities. The killer is to wait outside the gate, and the elders of the city, who often assemble at the gate, hear the case of the killer. If he makes a good case, then he is allowed into the city. So that's what's going on here. He stops, he waits, he meets with the elders, he presents his case, and if they think it's valid, they let him in. Now, it seems like there is a further process that goes on here as well, but for the time being, the idea is that this person gets a fair trial, a proper trial. Two times we actually read that he remains in the city, verse 6, and then again in verse 9, he remains in the city until he stands before the congregation for judgment. We don't know exactly what that means. Is that a jury of his peers? We know in later Judaism, actually, the congregation, or sometimes in the Greek language, it would be the ecclesia, the assembly. But it was really represented by the elders themselves. They were the congregation. They were the assembly representing the whole. Which is why we understand, at least many of us in our circles, in Presbyterian circles, when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, if he refuses to listen to two or three, take it to the ecclesia, the church. Which in that context probably meant take it to the elders who represent the body of Christ in that particular place. Anyhow, he's to make sure he gets a proper trial to stand before the proper judges and judgment. We also see the care and the placement of the cities. We're not going to look in detail of that, but in verses 7 and 8, we see the cities themselves that are these cities of refuge. And we have three on the west of the Jordan, and we have three on the east of the Jordan. They're located, each one, in the south, in the center, and in the north on both sides of the Jordan River. Why? They're located centrally. As one commentator puts it, no place would have been more than a day's journey from one of these cities. No place in the land was more than a day's journey from one of these cities. They could access them quickly. God did not want people taking the law into their own hands. He did not want a rush to judgment. He wanted a careful examination of all the facts to make sure that justice, proper justice, is done. I'm not going to get into this morning, but you know, for the last several years, there have been debates about sanctuary cities in our own country. And one of the big questions about sanctuary cities is justice really being done? That's for another day and time. But how often do we as God's people do this? Rush to judgment. You know, in our day, in our age today, people are condemned by the press long before their case goes to trial. But doesn't that sometimes happen in a body of people? Oh, I hear such and such did this. I heard such and such said this to this person. And we rush to judgment. We never wait to hear the other side. We get an idea in our head, and that's where we stay. We never wait to hear the other side. You know, the Proverbs say one person's story sounds right until the next person comes and presents his view. The wise thing to do is to wait to hear the other side before we rush to judgment. That's what God wants here in this much more significant case of someone killing another person, even accidentally. Note here also with regard to these cities of refuge. Notice the text tells us here that this manslayer in verse 6 stays there until the death of him who is the high priest at that time. He stays there until the current high priest dies. In other words, this is, in one sense, a place of refuge. And if it's determined by the elders or the court, whatever it might be, that he did kill unintentionally, he is still to stay in that city until the high priest dies. So in a sense, it's both refuge and prison. He doesn't get to go back and see his family. He stays there until the high priest dies. You see, life is so sacred that God says there are consequences no matter how it happens. There are consequences no matter how it happens. Once again, we see God upholding the sanctity of life. That leads us third to our final point, and that is we see in this passage a justice mixed with compassion. A justice mixed with compassion. Notice, for instance, in verse 9, these were the cities designated for the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them. This reflects God's concern for the stranger, for the alien, for the outcast, those despised or looked down on by that society. There is one law for all. There is to be justice for all. I will say again, I think that there is good evidence to indicate that there is injustice today in our application of the death penalty. I think we can make a good case for that. Minorities, low-income people, are much more likely to die from the death penalty than those who have the means to continue to fight in court. Proper application. God wants justice for all, and proper justice to be applied in all circumstances. But notice, too, that this manslayer eventually does get to go home. The manslayer does get to go home. So while it's a prison for a time, it is not a death sentence. God takes death seriously, but here we see God being mixed, his justice being mixed with compassion. I guess we can say, you know, if you're going to accidentally kill someone, make sure the high priest is near death. You get to go home sooner. But here we see the compassion of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, who takes human life seriously. But this is not a death sentence. This is not a life in prison sentence for this person. There are many who actually think that the death of the high priest is a kind of atonement. Gordon Wenham, a very respected Old Testament scholar, says both intentional and unintentional killings incur blood guilt and pollute the land, and both require atonement. Murder by the execution of the murderer and manslaughter through the natural demise of the high priest. Both intentional and unintentional killing require atonement in some sense. For the one who kills unintentionally through the natural demise of the high priest, there is both justice and compassion here. And so, brothers and sisters, there is both justice and compassion in the death of our great high priest. We see this character of God not just in the Old Testament, but this same character of God pervades the New as well. You may have seen a pastor of a large church in another big city, supposedly evangelical, saying we need to get unhitched from the Old Testament. We just preach the New. We just focus on the New. Well, God's character is the same. His justice, his demand that sin be punished, but his mercy, his grace, and his compassion are in both testaments. And we see it in our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfills the demand of God that, that sin be punished, that there be justice for sin. And so Christ takes on himself the sin of his people, and he fulfills the requirement of God, the demand of God that sin be punished. He does it on our behalf. And so there at the same time we see the mercy of God, the compassion of God. We don't bear God's wrath. We know his favor. We know his smile. It was Jesus who knew the wrath of God on our behalf. We're going to sing in just a moment in the great John Newton hymn, "Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us wonder grace and justice. Turn and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more." Verse 4 in the upcoming hymn. One of my favorite hymns in all of hymnody, verses in all of hymnody. The combination of the justice and the mercy of God. And so we, as we have already sung this morning, "Other refuge have I none." And the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the lover of our souls. I think the writer of Hebrews in chapter 6 probably had these cities of refuge in mind when he said, "So that we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast and the hope and to the hope that is set before us." We have fled to refuge. We have taken our refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has covered us from the wrath of God, covering us with his righteousness, taking God's punishment and judgment on himself. And so we flee to Jesus. We flee to Jesus to come to him in faith. We flee to Jesus constantly when we sin. We remember what Christ has done. We praise God for his justice, but we exalt and rejoice in his great grace and mercy to sinners. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you for your holy character. How we thank you, O God, for that character that in which you created the universe, and you tell us how to live in this universe that best brings about glory to your name and our good, our flourishing. We thank you, O God, that you are just. We thank you, O God, that sin ultimately will be punished, that evil will be blotted out of your kingdom. We thank you for your grace and mercies to us who do not deserve it in our sin. Thank you that we have a refuge to flee to, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, the one who loves our soul. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.